So today we continue our sermon series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we'll begin with reviewing questions that we've already done. If you need a catechism, there are some on the back table there. It's the Shorter Catechism that we're doing. It's also in the Trinity Hymnal, if you have that in front of you, the back of the Trinity Hymnal. But I've asked those of you who've been involved to memorize these, so hopefully you know them as we review them. Question one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Question two. What rule have God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Question three. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Okay, so with these questions, we have seen, as we just said, that the chief end of man, the highest purpose for living, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. That means that we are to delight in God because of who He is. Like, we delight in any number of things that are around us in the creation that God made. But we need to lift our eyes up and see who He is and delight in Him. Enjoy Him. Enjoy who He is. And as we do that, we are glorifying Him. Then we go about and we promote His glory to other people as we live in the world. We tell them of God and His greatness. We find our ultimate happiness and enjoyment in His glorious person and in promoting Him with our words and our lives. We learn how to do this, the second and third questions talk about, from the Word of God. God has now been pleased particularly to make known His will to us through the Scriptures. He has done it in different ways through the ages, but particularly now it is through the written Word. The Word is all complete now. The apostles have come. Jesus Christ has come, I should say. He's the final revelation from God for redemption. And the apostles have given us the record, and God's record of His life, what it means to us, how it applies. So we have that privilege of having the Scriptures. And then what do the Scriptures principally teach? Well, that's, of course, the two things that we looked at last week, what we're to believe and how we're to live, faith and duty. So that's this overall summary of all that the Scriptures teach. So your life is empty and without real purpose if it is not about this, if it's not about trying to be successful or trying to be loved. Some people will just want to be loved, trying to be rich, trying to be happy in a worldly way. Life is rather about delighting in our Maker and our Redeemer. And see, when you do that, when you are looking to Him for that, you are looking to be happy, and you are looking to be loved, but you're looking in the right place, and you're looking in the right way. So we need to understand that. Today, with question four, we come to the foundational question about God that's in the Catechism, and we're going to also recite that one together about who He is. So that question is, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, if life is about glorifying and enjoying God, then it begins with knowing who He is, knowing what He is. And our scripture reading affirms that glorying in Him and who He is what we ought to be doing. It's one that we used actually not too long ago for another purpose, but I thought it was so appropriate for this purpose that we're going to go there again, Jeremiah 9:23-10:16. So please turn there, Jeremiah 9:23, and we'll read those verses 9:23-10:16. So please give me your attention, because this is God's holy and inerrant word. Beginning in 9:23. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed by the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of a workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman in the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom, and he has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted, without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And may God bless to us that very encouraging reading about the greatness of our Lord. You see in this reading how Jeremiah speaks of the way that we glory in various things. You know, what are things we glory in? Our wisdom, our might, our riches, various things like that. And that we have the very sad tendency to never go on and glory in the best and highest thing. We come short of that. We don't come up to that, to God himself. We stop way too short in what we glory in because we don't come all the way up to God. And what happens to people who get what they want when they do get all the wisdom that they want or all the riches that they want or whatever it is? Maybe they get a gold medal that they wanted to win in the Olympics or something like that. And then when they get it, they say, well, hey, you know, this, what do I have now? It's not all it was cracked up to be. What do they find? People spend their days stretching for what cannot ultimately satisfy. Or they give up and they live in gloom. They say, oh, there's no way I can ever get what I want. I don't care. I just forget about it. But neither one of those things is necessary. To strive all your life for something that won't satisfy, nor is it necessary to give up and say, oh, it's worthless. There's no way I can ever have what I want. Because if we come to God, you see, he is everything that we would want. There is no need for any of this when they might reach forth to know God, to glory in Him, to find happiness and delight in knowing Him and living for Him. Jeremiah goes on to show how even religious people fail when they worship idols instead of Him. Because what happens is they think, well, I don't like that about God very much, and so I'm going to change it a little bit. And they start chopping off different things about God, and the next thing you know, they've got some kind of idol that they're impressed with, that they've made up, and the idols are far, far less than God. They aren't really very glorious. We say, well, I think God would be improved if He didn't ever judge anyone. So I'm going to take that part out, and I'm going to have a God that doesn't... And then you get this warped thing that you made up in your own head, and it's not... You can't make God up. He's God, and we come to Him and we worship Him. And as we saw in the passage, He's a God of wrath as well as a God of mercy. And we're going to see that as we go into our passage today. In verse 16, Jeremiah calls God the portion of Jacob. Now, of course, that means that He's the portion of His people. His people are called Jacob. Jacob was, of course, the one of Abram's descendants, and he was the one that, you know, brought forward Israel. He's also called Israel. And we are now called Israel as the people of God. Anyone who is following in faith, who is trusting in the Lord Jesus, is Abraham's seed and heirs according to the faith. So we have the things that are said there about Jacob are said about us. The portion of Jacob, it says, in comparison to all these idols, is not like them. Okay, God is not like all those idols, for He is the maker of all things. So there's no comparison in the glory of idols with the glory of the true God who made everything. He is the Lord over them all. His glory and pleasure, and the pleasure found in knowing Him, is without any rival. So question 4 in our catechism summarizes for us what the Bible reveals about God. And see, that's really what the catechism does. It gives us sort of topical studies where we look at what does the Scripture say about this huge topic as we look at the overview of the Scriptures. So we're bringing forth what is in the Scripture in a summary form as we study in the catechism. And the catechism begins in question 4 by describing to us how, according to the Scriptures, God is not like us. Okay? The first way that He is not like us, it shows us four ways that He's not like us. The first way that He's not like us is that God is a spirit. That's what we find in the Scripture. He's not an idol that's made with people's hands. Jesus speaks of this in John 4:24 when He says to the Samaritan woman who had all these ideas about where and how God should be worshipped, that should be in Samaria or whatever. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, what does it mean for God to be spirit? Well, it means quite a lot. First of all, a spirit is a personal being. Okay, it's not a force or something like that. It's one who has a seat of personality, one who interacts with others, who has likes and dislikes, who has relationships and ability to do things. A spirit is also a being that does not have a body. That's another characteristic of a spirit. As human beings, we have a spirit, but we are not spirits. It is different. If you're a spirit, it means that you don't have a body. We just have spirits in our bodies. When you say that a being is a spirit, it means that that being has no body. So Jesus is telling the woman from Samaria that the place of worship doesn't really matter so much because God is not confined to places. God is not looking for people who will perform physical acts in temples now that Jesus has come. He is looking for people who are really engaged with Him as one spirit engages with another. So our worship is principally spiritual, giving Him real praise and trust and thanksgiving. Now, worship was always supposed to be spiritual, but they had the aids of in the Old Testament before Christ came of a carnal worship. So the worship that we do now is much more spiritual. It's not involved with offering sacrifices and getting our hands bloody with the sacrifice and going to a temple that's made with man's hands and having altars and priests dressed up with their little robes on and all of these things that were all appointed as part of that time. So don't be here, in other words, when we come to worship, just going through the motions. God wants us to worship in spirit, spirit to spirit, connecting with Him when we sing praises to Him, connecting with Him in worship, receiving His Word with trust, delighting in the promises that He gives to us. There should be a responsiveness to the living God as you engage in worship. Often in the Bible, the fact that God is spirit is contrasted as well with man who is called flesh, to highlight his superiority over us. For example, when Isaiah is encouraging God's people to trust in the Lord instead of in Egypt and Egypt's horses, he says in Isaiah 31:3, "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." Well, that would apply to the men too. They're flesh and not spirit. See, this puts things in perspective, because God, who is spirit, can destroy what is flesh. But what can we do to God who is spirit? You can't go and attack a spirit. You can't kill a spirit. You can't throw darts at a spirit. You can't throw stones at it. You can't do anything, because there's no body there. And so this is the point, that God doesn't have a body like we do. A body, of course, confines you, because you can only go where your body can go. You can only be in one place at a time. And that brings us to the next way that God is different from us. You see, the Catechism says that He is infinite, right? God is a spirit, infinite. That's another summary teaching of the Scripture. What does it mean for God or anything to be infinite? Well, it means it doesn't have boundaries. If it's finite, it has boundaries. If it's infinite, it has no boundaries. No limitations. God cannot be, is not, and cannot be confined or restricted. If you had infinite power, it would mean there was nothing that you would not be able to do. You could throw the world around if you wanted to. You could throw the universe around if you wanted to. Or you could crush the whole thing. God was pleased to establish a place where He would reveal Himself in the Old Testament. He had a tent, and then He had a house, a temple, where He revealed Himself in rituals and symbols. But He always emphasized to His people that He was not confined there. Okay, what did He call it? He called it just His footstool. "This is the place where I rest my feet so that you can come and worship before Me," was the idea. He didn't really live in the house, you see. It's the one that was confined there. God is not limited to one place at all. Solomon put this very nicely when he was dedicating the temple. And he said in 2 Chronicles 6:18, "But will the Lord indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." So Solomon is saying God is infinite. But he didn't say it in a scientific way like that. He said it in a much more way that we can get hold of. The heaven of heavens cannot contain you. It's a beautiful expression. We are not like God in this. We are finite. We have limits in everything. We're limited to one place. We're limited in power, limited in wisdom. There's only so much that we can do. There's only so much we can do, but it's very easy for us to forget this when we have a lot of success, isn't it? Give somebody a lot of success and they start to prance around like a proud peacock, and they think that nothing can stop them. Remember when King Nebuchadnezzar did that, and God turned him into an animal that was crawling around in the ground, and his hair was grown out, and his fingernails were grown out, and he was quite in a humble position for this great king. That, "Look at this great kingdom that I built, this great Babylon that I built. You know, there's nothing that can stop me." He gives us more snow than we can handle, and we realize that we're kind of small. He could give us a lot more too, a whole lot more if He wanted to. It's very good for us to have these kind of reminders, because our pride is always wanting to soar where it doesn't belong, and think that we're God's equals, and we're not even close to being God's equals. We want to pull Him down, and we want to elevate ourselves, and that's not right. But you should not glory in your own wisdom or your own might, but you should glory in God, because He's infinite, you see, and we're limited. Okay, the third way that God is different than us is that He is eternal. Now, this is very similar to infinite, except it refers to the fact that He is not bounded by time. The Lord has no beginning and he has no end. Psalm 90, verse 2, refers to how God has always been and always will be. It says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, of course, this makes him very different from us because we are creatures. You see, God's not a creature. He always has been. This is a huge distinction, and we need to make a lot of this distinction. Sometimes it's called the creature-creator distinction. You want to see the huge, huge difference between the one that just exists and then all the things that he made, which is everything else. It's hard to think of God being eternal. It's hard to think of anything being eternal. But it's even harder to think of him not being eternal. Because if you try to think of him not being eternal, then you always want to know what was before that. And so you see, we can't get away from that, even though we might feel like we want to. I think it, if it is possible, that we would most likely deny that we exist at all. But we know we're here, and so we really can't do that. But it's just incredible that, you know, there's a bunch of people walking around on this sphere that God made, and there's oceans, and there's planets, and stars, and all these things. It's just amazing that it's here. And you see, the reason it's here is because there was one who was always here. He, from everlasting to everlasting, he was God. And he called this into being. And we know that the nature of the world and all the planets and all these things is not eternal. God is eternal. He's on a whole different plane. Totally different. Because he's the creature and everything else is the creation. Now his eternal nature is brought out in his name Yahweh, or Jehovah, which is translated Lord with all capital letters in our English Bibles. I've spoken to you about this name before, but it bears repeating. The meaning of this name is I am. And God made that very clear, that that meaning was the meaning that he meant it to convey when he first revealed this name to Moses in Exodus 3:14. He said, "Tell them that I am has sent you." And you say, "Well, what kind of a name is I am?" Well, you see, it speaks of God's pure existence. You know, I am, I just am. I have no origin. I did not come forth. I just am, is what he's saying. And he just simply exists. It's a wonderfully marvelous name because it reminds us that God is dependent on absolutely nothing, but that everything else is dependent upon him. It came from him. There's no getting around it. He is in a class all by himself because he is eternal, infinite and eternal. A fourth way that God is different than us is that he is unchangeable. Now, this does not mean that he does not change in any way with relation to us. You know, you sort of have to look at this idea of unchangeableness in two ways. On the one hand, God already knows all about us, and he has an eternal destiny for each one of us from before the foundation of the world. We can't really fathom how that can be completely. We're told that he chose us before the foundation of the world, and that his covenant mercy toward us is from everlasting to everlasting. So it was already there before we were even made. Yet on the other hand, we're told how he established his covenant with us in time. How we were enemies, and how we went from being enemies to being reconciled. So there was a change in our relationship with God, and how we were personally related to him before and after our conversion, for example. Many of us know of a time in our lives when we were not yet reconciled to God, and we know of the change that came when we were reconciled to God, and we know of changes that we go through. And there's a change with him too. He receives us as his children. We were not his children before. Yet we were elect from before the foundation of the world. So you see, we've got to look at it in those two ways. One way, God is on an entirely different plane, and how he has eternal, unchanging relationship toward everything. Yet with us, there are changes from our perspective, changes which are real changes. Time is real. It's something that God created. And there's a real interaction on this level. And again, this blows our mind to put it all together. But since we cannot understand at all what it would be like to be unchangeable, It's impossible for us to even comprehend what it's like for God, who is unchangeable, to have a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the three persons to have a relationship with each other when they're all unchangeable. I mean, like, my relationships are always involved with new information and growth and things like that. But there's something different with God. What we know is that it corresponds, however, to the things that are changeable that we have. Like, there's a correspondence between God's wisdom that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom, and our wisdom that's finite, temporary, and changeable. So there's a correspondence. They're the same. Wisdom is the same thing, but it's on different planes, different levels. It's the same thing with all the other attributes. So now we're moving from those things, those ways that God is not like us, to those ways that He is like us. We're going to look at seven of those. Okay, we looked at four ways that He's not like us. He's a spirit, He's infinite, He's eternal, He's unchangeable. And now we're looking at seven ways that God is like us, attributes that we share, and yet He has them on a different plane. He has them on the plane of being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We have them on the plane where we live, finite, temporal, and changeable. So the Catechism speaks of these seven attributes that He has given us also to possess, albeit on an entirely different level. You can see that it says that He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in all seven of these, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. In other words, He imparts these things that He possesses in an infinite, eternal way to His creatures on their level. Do you understand? There's a connection there. And we can know God because we know what wisdom is. We know what being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We know what those things are. We live in the realm of those things. And so then we can know what God is, except we project it to what is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Well, let's look at the first one. A bit of overlap from what we just saw. But the first of these attributes is His being. We know what it is to be a being. You are a being. So you know what it's about to be a being. Though on a creaturely level, you have personality. We have we're able to engage with things around us as beings. We are able to respond to things. We're able to enjoy relationships. We're beings because God made us beings. Therefore, we can understand what it is for God to be a being. And where the praise comes in is that He is a great and glorious being that is so high above us. A being that is infinite, as we have seen, with no boundaries. A being that is eternal, with no beginning or ending. And a being that is unchangeable, not like we are. So unstable and constantly needing to be upheld. But because we share in being beings with our glorious God, we're able to interact with Him. Being to being. Now, I said before, when you worship, it should be spirit to spirit. We worship in spirit and truth because God is a spirit. Being to being is another way, really, to say the same thing. We're able to know Him. We're able to receive from Him. We're able to pray to Him. We're able to obey Him. We're able to delight in His greatness. We're able to relate as inferior beings to Him as a glorious being. It's marvelous for us to know that God is not a cold, impersonal force or a random, evolving, ever-changing something, but that He is a personal being. He is a being who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, but with whom we have fellowship. This is the way that He is revealed throughout the Bible. We are beings, and He is a being. Secondly, the Catechism summarizes the teaching of Scripture about God by saying that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. Now, you know what wisdom is, because God enables us to have a share of wisdom. Now that we're fallen into sin, we become fools, and our hearts are often darkened, and we do things that are very, very foolish. But at least we know what it is. If not in a spiritual sense, at least in a temporal. Wisdom is knowing what needs to be done in order to bring about a good outcome. Right? A fool builds his house where? Jesus tells a parable about that. builds his house on a sand. And then the floods that come every year, okay, the rainy season comes, and the flood comes, and what happens to the house? It falls down. And then the other guy, the wise man, he builds his house on the rock. And the flood comes, and the house stands. So we all know what wisdom is because God has given us the ability to traffic in wisdom, if you will, to have wisdom. But consider the extent to which God has his wisdom. Scripture tells us that his foolishness is wiser than our greatest wisdom. We may see people with tremendous abilities to understand nature, to understand the human body, people with wisdom to make great policies or wisdom to do marvels with technology, build computers and do all kinds of things, go to the moon. And we're right to admire the wisdom of those people. But you see, God's wisdom is high, high above that, so that even the foolish things of God are wiser than the wisest thing of a man. Just think about the wisdom that went into designing the entire universe so that it all works together as it should. We ourselves are fearfully and wonderfully made, as Psalm 139 says. We are just beginning to understand all that went into our makeup. It wasn't that long ago, less than 100 years ago, that people pretty much thought a cell was just kind of a blob of gel. And now they realize that cells are like this whole world that's going on, a whole city of activity, of busy things, things being transported around. It's crazy. And to think of the creative genius of God who came up with the idea of all of these things, and who came up, as I've said to you before, with the idea that we should have eyes that see and ears that hear, and that there should be such a thing as sounds and sights that you could see, and colors and all the different... He came up with all of that. And that we would be creatures that have an ability to recognize and appreciate beauty. And that's just one of millions of things that he came up with in his wisdom. And then we see in the scripture the wise way that he deals with his people. What did we see this morning with Abram? God so wisely dealt with him. And we see that again and again. He brings us into things and we get ourselves into terrible messes. And then God brings us out and we see how strong he is and we learn to trust him. We see how God led his people through the ages and he worked a plan in such a way that it brought glory to himself. The most marvelous revelation of God's wisdom of all, though, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. In Colossians, he is called the wisdom of God. In him, we see how God devised a way to redeem sinners like us who had no way to redeem themselves. A way in which God's judicial wrath and God's free mercy are both advanced at the same time. How could you ever come up with a way where God could restore a wicked fallen sinner who deserved to be punished, and where that punishment could still occur, and yet at the same time, that sinner could be in mercy, delivered from that punishment, and reconciled to God? How could you ever come up with that? God did, revisiting the sin of his people upon Jesus Christ so that Jesus is punished in our place. That's what he came up with. It is the plan of the most remarkable wisdom, and it is our great privilege to behold in the gospel the wisdom of our God. The next attribute. So you see how we glorify God when we see that and we lay hold of that and we delight, how we enjoy God. We delight in the wisdom. You look around and you delight in the wisdom of men. Well, how much more should we delight in the wisdom of God who has done these things? Okay, the next attribute that our catechism mentions is power. That God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. Now, we know what power is because this is something also that God has shared with us. Do you realize the things that you can do? You can actually get yourself from one place to another. Like we can walk around. We can move our arms and our hands. We can take something, objects, and we can move them from one place to another. We can do all kinds. We have all kinds of power that God has given us. We take it for granted because we're used to it. But it's a pretty amazing thing when you stop to think about it that God has given this. And we can admire the power of an artist to make something beautiful. And in another way, we can admire the power of an athlete that breaks a record or sets a new world record or something. And we marvel at that power. But just consider the power of God as it is revealed to Scripture in comparison to that. Isaiah reminds us that the Lord does not faint, neither is he weary, and that he is the one who empowers all of us, that even the young men will lose strength and faint and stumble, but that God is the one who renews their strength. He is the source of all power. And think of the power that is seen in creation. What did God do? He said, "Let there be light." And behold, there was light. He spoke the stars and the galaxies into being with all of their attributes. Great kings of the earth sometimes suppose themselves to have unstoppable power. I mentioned Nebuchadnezzar earlier. And then they are brought to remember that they are dust. God revealed his power by parting the Red Sea for his people. And he showed his power by overcoming the Assyrian army when they were surrounded, when they had surrounded Jerusalem. And when Jesus came, he showed his power over the curse. He calmed the storm, calmed the wind. He was sovereign over sickness and even over death. He raised the dead. And in saving us, he shows his power to transform us, the power to make us into new creations in Christ Jesus, who are filled with the Holy Spirit and live for God. See how marvelous it is. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable power. You need to know that about God. And then another attribute, we're told that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. Okay, now that's a tough one. What is holiness? Well, it's more difficult for us to understand. But God has given us something of holiness as well. It's something that we can and should have because God tells us, "Be holy, for I am holy," he says to his people. So what does it mean? Well, usually when holiness is spoken of in the Bible, it's spoken of in the context of staying away from things that would defile us. Okay, and sin is the thing that defiles us. Perhaps one way to say it is that it makes us ugly. It's a moral defect that ruins us so that we're not what we ought to be. See, you're defiled. You're not what you ought to be. Holiness, then, is the beauty of being all that you ought to be for God, before God. We should think of it as an attractive thing. Sometimes people think of holiness and they think of something that's kind of ugly and austere. But we should see it as being without defect, in beauty, living beautifully as Jesus Christ did. God's holiness is his perfection. It is his freedom from sin, corruption, and defilement. It is alluring and we're drawn to it. That's a funny thing about holiness. Everybody's kind of attracted to it and yet we're afraid of it. Both at the same time. We don't want to come too near because it's terrifying. Of course, it's terrifying because God doesn't delight in anything that is defiled. It's his glory to attack what is defiled, really. He is this glorious God who has no ugliness whatsoever in any of his ways. And he has nothing in him that defiles or degrades him in any way. He's altogether lovely and pure. And it is our great privilege to learn and behold his holiness. To learn of and behold his holiness. And now that Jesus has come, we can see that holiness, that lack of any blemish or any defect in the person of Jesus Christ. And how he lived on a creaturely level now. So God now has it on both levels in Jesus Christ. He has it on the infinite, eternal, unchangeable level. And he has it on the human level in Jesus Christ. We can see what a man looks like when he is without spot and without blemish. Because that's Jesus. There is nothing in him that defiles. And what does he say to us? He says that he's going to present us before his Father without spot and without blemish. As holy. That's the promise that he's made. Holiness is one of the attributes of God that can be used to describe every other attribute because it's such a significant one. Think about that. God has at the same time, he can have a holy love and a holy wrath. So you don't have a loving wrath or a wrathful love, but you have a holy wrath, a holy love, a holy justice, a holy holiness. Holy, 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 in fact. Everything about God, holiness can be put in front of it. Holy wisdom, holy power, everything about Him, because there's no blemish and there's no spot. It's a wonderful attribute. I get into too much detail. Okay, God is further said to be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. Justice is something that everyone likes in a way. If you're playing cards with your little sister and she cheats, then you want somebody to deal with her. You want justice. That's not right. She took a card without, you know, or whatever it was. Or if you work for someone and they don't pay you, but instead they use the money that they're going to pay you with to go on a trip to Hawaii, and then they tell you they don't have any money to pay you, you want justice. You know, where's my lawyer? You know, you want that person to be dealt with. Of course you don't like it so much when you're the one that's in the wrong, though, and somebody wants justice. Well, then justice is a bad thing because it's going to be against you. But you see, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. That means that He visits sin and that He rewards righteousness with what it deserves. God always does what is right. We are to glory in this attribute of God. But it's hard to glory in justice when you are the guilty one who deserves to be punished. You go to court to get justice when you are wronged, but it's not so good when you're taken to court because you did the wrong. Yet when we see Jesus receiving the punishment that was due to us, all that we deserve fell upon Him, then we start to see the glory of God's justice. We start to be able to handle seeing the glory of His justice. We can see that God is unchangeable in His justice, that He doesn't just simply let sin go and overlook it. It has to be punished accordingly because God is ever just. He doesn't just leave things undone. That's why He went so far in saving us, is sending His only begotten Son to bear the penalty of our sin so that justice would be satisfied. Only Jesus going to the cross and suffering the pains of hell could satisfy God's holy justice. What a glorious thing that is. Uncompromising justice. And how beautiful it is when we see it was born for us. It is God's glory, then, that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. God is also said to be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His goodness. Oh, we can see goodness in the creation, can't we? I've already spoken about His wisdom that gave us eyes and ears, along with things that we see and hear. But this is also His goodness. It's God being kind to us. There are tons of joys and pleasures that we have, that things that really delight us. And God gave them to us just to delight us, just because He's kind. How happy He must have been when He was preparing the world for us. You know, let's see now, what am I going to put into this world? There's flowers, you know, and I'm going to make sunsets, and I'm going to make marriage so that people can have a relationship with husband and wife, and I'm going to give them ability to be intimate with each other in their bodies, and then from that, that they can have children, and their children will be related to them, and they can bring their children up. And he had all these plans of what He was doing. And I'm going to have food, and all different kinds of food, and people can eat this, and they can eat that. Just think of all that He was doing there. It's like, you know, getting Christmas presents for your kid or something. You know, you're thinking about what you're gonna give them. It's amazing that God, in His love, in His goodness, that He did all of these things for us. Now, we live in a fallen, broken world, and sometimes those things are where we have the most difficulties. But God still made all those things in His goodness. And in Jesus Christ, He's going to restore the things that have been lost. It's all His kindness. And in Jesus, we see that God's goodness goes far beyond even all of those things. We see the depth of it. Again, in the cross. We keep coming back to the cross, don't we? His infinite mercy is that He gave His Son for us. Now, who could measure that kind of goodness, that kind of love, such grace, such care for other people? That's pure goodness. The Bible says that God is good. The Bible says that God is love. It is for you to see His great goodness and to bask in the glory of God in His goodness. He wants you to delight in it. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His goodness. Finally, the Catechism summarizes the Scriptures teaching that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His truth. Now, we saw recently in Psalm 138, I reminded you that in the Bible, the word true or truth is very much related to the word faithfulness, okay? Or the word amen is really where we get our word amen from, the Hebrew word. And truth and faithfulness are virtually synonymous. Unlike the idols that Jeremiah spoke of, God is true to His promises. He comes through with what He said, always. In Psalm 138, we saw how it says that God has exalted His word above all His name. Now remember, God's name is what He reveals to us about Himself. We call that God's name, whatever God has revealed to us about Himself. And this tells us that God's main way, Psalm 138, that God's main principal way of revealing His name to us, of Himself to us, is His word, through His word of promise. In this world, He promises what He will do for us. And that's one of the chief ways that He is known. We would not know of His intentions for us if He had not promised, say, to bring us to glory through faith in Christ, if it weren't for promises, covenants that He's made. He lets us know who He is by speaking promises. But unlike false gods, you see, this is where the truth comes in. Unlike false gods, God always fulfills His promises. We're so used to empty promises. You know, the salesman, he's got this thing that's going to do everything for you, and it doesn't do anything for you. And, you know, men are never fulfilled. You know, their promises are never fulfilled. But God, you see, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His truth. He always completes what He has promised. He always comes through. That's really what Psalm 138 is about. In no way is this seen so clearly as in the promise that God made long ago to bless His people, when He promised to Abram, that, as we've been looking at. One of the promises was, once the promise was made, that was it. It was certain. Even though His people were all sinners, God said He was going to bless them somehow. But they're sinners. Well, yeah, but God said He was going to bless them. Yeah, but they're sin. But God's going to bless them. That's what He said He would do. How's He going to do it? I don't know. He's going to do it, though. And now, you see, we see how far in His goodness and love He was willing to go to mete out the justice that had to be done in sending His only Son. He came through on the promise. He did it. And we have the privilege of looking back and seeing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He had made a promise, and He would not go back on it, even when it meant the crucifixion of His Son. He completely followed through because He is a God of truth. He hates lies. All that He has ever said is rock solid. It will be done. It is as good as done. How we ought to live in the reality of that, to trust Him absolutely. How we ought to delight in Him as a God of truth. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His truth. His promises are from everlasting to everlasting. They're totally sure, rock solid. And now I can say to you what Moses said to God's people long ago, Deuteronomy 32:3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord to you. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." Rejoice in the privilege that belongs to you to know this one who is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Jeremiah 9:23-24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And so ought you to delight in those things in your Lord. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you are a God who is a spirit, that you are spirit, that you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Father, there is none like you, as Jeremiah said. The nations' gods are idols, and they can't do anything. But you are the living God who can do everything. We praise you, O Lord, that you always come through with what you have spoken, that you always do what you have promised, because you are a God of truth. We praise you, O Lord, for the goodness that we see in you, how you have been so kind to us, not only in creation, but much more even in redemption. We see, O Lord, your beautiful justice, how uncompromising it is. We see your holiness, how you are without any spot or blemish. And we praise you, Lord, that we have hope that we can be without spot or blemish because you promised that you would make us holy and without blame before you. We praise you, Lord, and we look forward to seeing how you will work. And there, Lord, we rejoice and praise you for your wisdom. It is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom. You always know what to do. You always know how to do it. And we pray, Lord, that we would delight in your wisdom and not go about trying to make our own wisdom. We praise you, Lord, for your great power that is exhibited in creation and in redemption, that you transform people that are lost and dead in sin, and you make them alive. You raise the dead. We praise you, Lord, that there is nothing that is too hard for you. We pray, Father, that as we consider who you are, that we would glorify and enjoy you. You have told us that you delight in these things that make up who you are and what you do. We pray that we would also delight in them. That is a proper thing for us to do. You have given it to us that we might delight in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of the different attributes that we talked about in that song, faithfulness, so that's the truth, right? The testimonies that are true and reliable that we count on, the promises of God. Oh, receive now the blessing of the Lord. We bless Him and then we look to Him to bless us. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.